If you have your Bible nearby, I want you to turn with us to John chapter 6, which is where we're going to be again this week as we continue to work our way through this chapter. On Friday afternoon this week, I got a text message from one of my sons who said, "We've got brioche buns in the oven, pictures to come." And a few minutes later, we got this picture. I mean, do those look good, right? You ever noticed how many of our texts to each other are all about food? That's what we seem to send each other all the time. So anyway, after about 30 minutes, I texted him back and I said, "So how were the buns?" And he said they were incredible. They were lightly toasted. They were perfect. So I think most of us are saying, "Can you just go ahead and do the benediction? We can be dismissed now and head on out to lunch." We've been talking about bread over the last several weeks as we've been in the bread chapter in John chapter 6. That's how you should think of John 6. It's the bread chapter. It's the chapter where Jesus begins with loaves and fishes and a miracle. He feeds 5,000 plus on a hillside on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's the chapter where he makes the first of his seven I am statements in John's gospel, where he says, "I am the bread of life." He says that in John 6:35 and then again in John 6:48. And he talks in this chapter about the Old Testament manna miracle, about how for 40 years the Jews wandered in the wilderness and how God provided them daily bread. And he says that this manna miracle was temporary and it was intended by God as a physical picture of a spiritual reality, so that when Jesus comes and says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, "I am greater than the 40 years of daily bread provision that God gave you. I am the new eternal spiritual bread that is much more significant than the provision of physical bread. I am the bread of life." So we've been looking at this bread of life discourse. It's what it's called in John chapter 6 for a few weeks now. There's a lot more for us to see here. So we'll dive right into the passage this morning and look at, we're actually going to look this morning at verses 49 through 59, but we'll start our reading back in verse 35 to give us a context. Let me pray for us as we dig into God's word. Lord, thank you for your word and for the refreshment that it is to our soul. Thank you that it corrects us, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides what needs to be divided in our own lives, that it cuts away our sin, that it convicts us of sin and leads us to righteousness. Thank you that your word is perfect, that your word is authoritative, that your word directs us, and we pray that we would be people whose hearts are soft and whose ears are open. We ask that you would clear away the dullness in our mind so that we can hear what your spirit would say to us as we look together at your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6, starting at verse 35, you follow along as I read. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. And now these verses are the ones we'll pay particular attention to this morning. Jesus says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So Jesus is talking in this passage about him being the bread of life. And so we're going to get really basic as we start off this morning and ask the question, why is there bread? Why do we have bread? What is the purpose of bread? What's its primary reason? It's not primary. It's not primarily for decoration. It's not primarily there to give off an aroma. It's not there to get stale or moldy. Bread is given to us to be eaten. That's why we bake it. That's why we buy it in stores. We buy bread so that we can eat bread. That's its purpose. In the ancient world, this was the staple of your diet. This is what you ate daily. It was your daily bread. And so everything centered around you getting bread for the day. Now, I know this is going to all sound kind of elemental and simplistic, but stay with me on this. Why do we eat? What's the reason we eat every day? Why did people eat back then? Why do we eat now? Well, there are lots of reasons why we eat, but I'm just going to give you five reasons why we eat real quick. Just think about this with me. We eat because we're hungry, right? When we get hungry, something inside of us says, I'm low and I want to get filled up. So when we feel that feeling, when something stirs in us and there's hunger, we go and satiate. We go and eat. We eat because we enjoy it. Sometimes we're not hungry. We just like it. We eat for the taste. We eat because it's pleasurable. It's a sensory experience that we enjoy. We eat ultimately to live. Don't eat, you don't live. Eating is essential to sustain life. There are some people, often old and older people, who will lose their appetite. They don't get pleasure from eating. They're not hungry, and yet they still eat because they know they need to eat to live. So sometimes it's right down to that. It's not because of sensory pleasure. It's not because we're hungry. It's because we know we need food to live. We eat, this is kind of tied to that. We eat because we need strength. If we don't eat, we get weak. Or if we're training for a particular athletic event and we want extra strength, we modify our diet. We adjust our diet because certain foods will give us more strength, more energy. So we know that the food we take in is going to strengthen our bodies in some way. And then we eat for our general overall health. We know that what we eat is going to affect our overall bodily function. We know that our cholesterol is affected by what we eat, or our BMI is adjusted based on how much we're eating and how many simple carbs you eat or how much fat you eat. We make choices about what we eat. We buy organic this or we buy non-GMO that because we believe that these things are going to give us more health in our body. We want to make sure we get our protein and our fruits and our veggies because that's good for us. So we eat for these reasons. These are the reasons that we eat physical food because it has an impact on our physical body. In this chapter, Jesus says, I'm your daily bread. In a physical sense, we turn to bread every day and we want it to satisfy our hunger. We enjoy eating. It makes us strong and healthy and gives us life. In a spiritual sense, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You should turn to me. And when you come to me, when you lean into me, when you ingest, when you take me in, Jesus says, I will satisfy the hunger of your soul, the spiritual hunger in every person. I will give you spiritual life. I will give you spiritual strength and spiritual health. There will be pleasure and joy in feeding on me. Now, where were these people going in Jesus' day? Where were they going to satisfy the spiritual hunger inside of them? When you're physically hungry, you go get a piece of bread. When you're spiritually hungry, where do you go to satisfy that? Where were these people turning to satisfy the hunger in their own soul? Well, they were looking in the same place that many people look today. Religious people in that day and in our day will turn to some kind of set of regulation or rules, some kind of a moral code. They will turn to a law in order to try to satisfy the spiritual hunger. They will think, if I will live the right way, that will satisfy the spiritual hunger in my soul. People try to cure their spiritual hunger with their own law-keeping or their own self-righteousness. We think, if I can just be a good person, the longing of my soul to be spiritually connected will somehow be satisfied. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. When that's where you go to try to satisfy the longing of your soul, keeping the rules, following the list, is not going to make it work. It's exhausting, and it's ultimately unfulfilling. You may get a dopamine hit off of self-righteousness for a moment, a spiritual hit of dopamine where you go, that felt good. But it does not sustain you long term. Spiritual life is found not in law keeping, but in Jesus. When we come into God's family, we start to experience the joy and the life and the health and the strength that comes from the bread of life, and that empowers us and motivates us to want to follow God's law and to want to obey Jesus. But it's critical that we understand there's an order being talked about here in the Bible. Life is found in Jesus, not in law-keeping. Trying to obey Jesus without knowing, or trying to obey the law without knowing and loving Jesus will kill you, ultimately. In fact, the order matters. Here's how this order spills out. Trying to live like Jesus without knowing and loving Jesus leads to death. Having a daily bread relationship with Jesus, where we know him and love him, that leads to life and to a new desire to obey Jesus and to live like Jesus. So that's the right order. Trying to live like Jesus without knowing and loving Jesus will lead to death. Knowing and loving Jesus leads to life and a desire to follow Jesus. The point is, if you try to find life in rule-keeping or in the law, being a good person, you will come away weak and hungry and sick. Jesus says, if you come to him and find him to be your spiritual daily bread, you eat and drink his flesh and blood, you'll find eternal life. If you keep coming back to him over and over again as his ongoing source, in the process, you will become a better person, a more moral person, a person more like Jesus as you draw life from him. So, for us to understand the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 49 through 59, we need to explore five things. And here are the five things we'll look at this morning. First of all, why the bread of life is better than manna in the wilderness. Number two, we're going to look at the continued use of metaphors on the part of Jesus and how that confuses people and causes them to stumble. Number three, how this passage relates to communion, or how it doesn't relate to communion. We'll look at that. Number four, what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? And number five, we're going to look at the crux of genuine belief in Jesus. Okay? Have to keep in mind that these people who had come to Jesus on this occasion were people who wanted him to provide their daily bread. They wanted physical bread. They wanted the kind of bread he had given them the day before on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They came back looking for bread for their body. They want bread like their forefathers got in the wilderness. They want a Messiah who will make sure that they have their minimum daily supply of food so they don't have to worry about hunger or about a crop failure or about anything. They just want to make sure that their belly's going to be full. So in verses 49 to 51, and then again in verse 58, Jesus makes it clear that the bread he is offering them is better than the bread that God provided for their fathers in the wilderness. He's saying the spiritual bread that he's offering is better than the manna in the wilderness. Now, the manna in the wilderness was a great deal. 40 years of supply. It sustained their life. Jesus says the bread I'm offering you is superior to that. Why? Because the bread in the wilderness did nothing for your soul. It was only for your body. You ate that bread and you got no closer to God as a result. You ate that bread and it did nothing to forgive your sin. You ate that bread and you were still alienated from God after you'd had your meal. Your belly was full, your soul was empty. Jesus says, the bread that I'm providing is a better kind of bread. The bread that I'm providing it gives eternal life. It addresses the issues of your soul. It reconciles you to God. Here's how he says it in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Anyone. Anyone. This is an offer for all. All you have to do is come to Jesus and say, I receive you as the bread of life for my life. Now, let me make a point here. Jesus was not unconcerned with the physical, tangible, here and now needs of the people he was talking to. He had taught his disciples to pray to God to meet their tangible needs. Give us this day our daily bread, he taught them. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he makes it clear that those who are commended, the sheep, are the ones who cared for the physical needs of their neighbor. We read the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's all about loving your neighbor who is in need. But here's the point. Resolving people's here and now physical needs was not the main purpose for Jesus' ministry. It's not the primary purpose why he came. Why did he come? Well, he tells us. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The primary reason he comes is to address the soul needs of people, not the physical needs of people. Not that the physical needs are unimportant, but their soul needs are more important. That's the point here. You want physical bread. You're looking too low. You're aiming too low. You're thinking too carnally. You're ignoring the deeper needs of your soul. You're ignoring your eternal needs. You're focused on your physical needs. The Bible says that he has given to us, Jesus has given to us, the ministry. What's our primary ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. To urge men to be reconciled to God and then reconciled to one another. It's the verse that Tim just read to us in our prayer of confession. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Increasingly in our day, we're hearing voices tell us that the church ought to be focusing its efforts and its energy on helping to meet people's here and now physical needs. Meet the needs of the poor, meet the needs of the marginalized, meet the needs of people around us. And as followers of Jesus, we ought not be unconcerned about those things. Again, when the Jews came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? Then he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see someone in need with physical, tangible needs, you meet that need. You love your neighbor. But what's the greatest commandment? You love the Lord your God. Be reconciled to God. It is out of that that your love for your neighbor flows. So the primary mission of the church, the primary ministry that we've been given, is a ministry of pointing people to loving God, having a reconciled relationship with him, and letting love for others flow out of that. to bring to the greatest commandment comes first, to tell people that Jesus came to solve our greatest need, to bring forgiveness, to reconcile sinful men to a holy God, to be the bread of life that satisfies and strengthens us, to give us spiritual health and strength and life. For the people here who keep saying to Jesus, well, what about our bread? What are you going to do to meet our here and now needs? Jesus says, I've got something greater for you. I gave you bread yesterday, but that was to point you to the greater need. If you're looking for me to be your bread dispenser to meet your here and now needs, you've missed the whole point. There's something more important. The people who ate the manna in the wilderness, they all died. And they died still in their sin if they hadn't repented. They died and went to an eternity apart from God's love if they never repented and trusted in Christ. This really gets to the heart of what is the ongoing issue here in the Gospel of John. It gets to the second point we want to talk about, this use of metaphors and the problem that comes with the metaphors. People keep missing the metaphors when Jesus presents them. The issue that people throughout John's gospel hear Jesus make a statement like, tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Or, you must be born again. Or, I can give you living water. And how do they respond? Over and over again, Jesus makes these metaphorical statements and people attach some literal meaning to them. So they say, how's he going to rebuild a temple in 3 days? It took 47 years to build it the first time. Do I need to climb back into my mother's womb and be born again? You don't have a bucket. How can you draw this living water without a bucket? Everybody is processing literally what Jesus is saying metaphorically. And sometimes he says these things metaphorically to try to get us to think beyond the literal, to try to get us jogged out of our here and now orientation, and to get us to think about the deeper spiritual issues. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our Confronting Christianity series on Monday night, the proper understanding. Should we take the Bible literally? Yes, we should. Sometimes we should take it literally, understanding that Jesus is using a metaphor, and we should understand the literal truth behind the metaphorical meaning. This is important in this passage where Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Look what has already happened in chapter 6. Back in verse 27, Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And they say, you mean like the food that our fathers got in the wilderness? Then Jesus said, no, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, okay, we're ready for the bread. He says, I'm the bread of life. Well, what about bread? It's just this dullness of mind that keeps saying, all I really care about is food for tomorrow. I don't care about my soul. And Jesus says, I'm trying to point you to your deeper need. They grumble and they say, how can he say he's the bread of life, come down from heaven? We saw him grow up in the neighborhood. He didn't come down from heaven. He came from Mary and Joseph's house. They're thinking in this non-metaphorical way. You would think when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, they'd be smart enough to think to themselves, I don't think he's talking about loaves and slices. He must be talking about something metaphorical. I mean, if I said to you, I'm a fish, you wouldn't say, you don't look like a fish. You would say, what do you mean you're a fish? There must be something metaphorical going on here. They get so fixated on the here and now and on their food supply that they refuse to see the metaphor that Jesus is talking about. And this becomes important when you get to verse 50, and Jesus said, the bread of life that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Look at verse 52. They completely ignore the metaphorical language and they go literal again. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus doubles down and he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, there will be no life in you. He adds, drink his blood to eat my flesh, which is offensive to them because the law has taught them, you don't drink the blood of an animal. That's an abomination. In fact, the flesh you eat should have the blood drained out of it. That's what kosher food is. So here's Jesus saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and their Levitical alarms are going off in their head going, that sounds ungodly. At this point, one of two things should happen. Either you conclude, when Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, either you conclude he is some kind of a strange, sick, zombie vampire character out of Twilight, or I don't think he means literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. Those are your two options. They go literal when Jesus is trying to jog them into a metaphorical meaning. He keeps hammering home, eat my flesh, drink my blood, as a figure of speech. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, I in him. 57, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. Whoever feeds on the bread of life will live forever. He keeps coming back to this idea of my flesh and my blood. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now keep in mind, Jesus has been using this bread of life metaphor for a while now. It's clear he's not saying, I'm made of flour and water and yeast. They should know he's talking about something non-material, non-physical. So when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, why would we assume that he's just gone from talking metaphorically to talking literally? But that's exactly what some people have done with this passage. They've concluded that what Jesus is talking about here in John 6 is a foreshadowing of the communion meal, and that when we eat his flesh and drink his blood, that that's tied to what we do as we take the Lord's Supper. So the question, is this passage in John 6 talking about the communion feast? Well, it's easy to see why you would think so. Every week when we celebrate communion, we remember Jesus saying, take this, eat this, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood shed for you. So we hear him talk about body and blood in communion. Now in John 6, we see him talking about flesh and blood, and we think we connect the two. But this is not about communion, John chapter 6. This is not a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood in this passage, he's expanding on what it means to believe in him. He's using a different way of saying, you have to believe in me. You have to come to me. You have to see me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. These are all synonymous with what it means to be surrendered to Jesus, to follow Jesus. Here's how I know that's true. In verse 40, Jesus says, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in one place, he says, to have eternal life and be raised up on the last day, you must believe in me and come to me. In another place, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's using different ways of expressing the same reality of what it means. You must be united with me, he's saying. You must be connected with me in order to have eternal life and to be raised up on the last day. Feeding on Jesus' flesh, drinking Jesus' blood is another way of saying, look on the Son and believe on the Son. Now, I'm not going to get into this too deeply. Probably some of you are going to go, well, we're going to talk about the three different views of communion that have been the historic views throughout the church. And pardon me if I go a little deep here, but I think this is important for us to understand, especially here in John 6. Throughout the church, people have tried to understand, what is communion about? What is it symbolizing, or what's it representing, or what's actually going on when we take communion? And there are three primary views. The first view is the view that has been popularized by the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the view of transubstantiation. Trans means change, substantiation, the substance changes. So Catholics believe that the substance, the bread and the wine, actually change during the communion service. Catholic theologians would look at John 6, and when they hear Jesus say, eat my flesh and drink my blood, they would say, he's talking literally about the communion meal and what happens in the communion meal. And I would disagree with that interpretation. Here's how the Catholic dictionary defines transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, they say, is the complete change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood by a validly ordained priest during the consecration at Mass, so that only the accidents of bread and wine remain. Accidents here means the superficial properties such as the appearance and taste. It still looks like bread and wine, it still tastes like bread and wine, but those are the accidents, because what's really happening, they say, is that the substance of the bread and the wine becomes substance of Christ's body and blood. A lot of implications here about the Mass being a re-crucifying of Jesus over and over again. We don't have time to dive into that, but the official view of the Catholic Church on communion is that John 6 is not a metaphorical statement, it's a literal statement. Eat my flesh and drink my blood is actually happening when you take communion, in their way of thinking. The congregant is miraculously, supernaturally eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood during the communion service. By the way, most of your Catholic friends don't really believe that. I say that because a Pew Research study done last year says nearly 7 in 10 Catholics, 69%, say they personally believe that during Catholic Mass, the bread and the wine used in communion are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. Just 1/3 of U.S. Catholics say they believe that during the Mass, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. So I just say that because when you're talking with your Catholic friends, if you get into the doctrine of transubstantiation, just be aware that 2 out of 3 times they believe more like you believe than like their church believes. So that's view number one, the view of transubstantiation. I was going to get into, there's kind of a side view of this. Luther, in the Reformation, couldn't buy transubstantiation. He said, no, I don't think that happens. But he had a view that he called consubstantiation, which was the view that the body and the bread and the juice don't become the body and blood of Jesus, but the body and blood are somehow with the bread and the wine. So it's not trans, it's con, it's with the substance. That's kind of a minority view. It was held by the Lollardites, and it even most Lutherans don't believe it today. So I didn't list that as one of the three views. Here's the second major view. It's called the real presence view, or the spiritual presence view. So it's the idea that when we take communion, the bread and the wine are still bread and wine, but that Jesus is present with us in some way during the communion service that is unique to the ways, other ways that he's with us. So you know that Jesus is always with you. He's omnipresent. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalm 139 says, no place. I go to the highest mountain, you're there. I go to the depths of Sheol, you're there. God is with you wherever you are. But then Jesus says, wherever 2 or 3 are gathered, I'm with you. Well, you say, well, you're with me when I'm alone. He says, yeah, but when 2 or 3 are gathered, I'm with you in a different way. When we gather together and do what we did this morning and sing praises to God, lift our voices in praise to God, God inhabits, the Bible says, the praise of his people. He is with us in a different way than just through his omnipresence. There's his omnipresence, but then there's his manifest presence. We've talked about this before. So the idea here is that when we take the bread and drink the cup, Jesus is with us in the meal in a way that he's not with us otherwise. There is some operation of grace happening during that time that is not happening at other times. Here's how this is written out in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the doctrine or the document put together by the Westminster Divines back in the 1600s. They say, worthy receivers, I'm going to go slowly through this. So when you come to communion, you must be a worthy receiver. Communion does no good for you, they say, if you're an unworthy recipient. This is really, again, a reaction against Catholic theology that says your worth or your lack of worth. There's power in the bread and the juice, whether you're worthy or not. And the Protestants, the reformers, came along and said, no, you have to come worthy. They take 1 Corinthians 11, where it says you can come in an unworthy manner. Communion doesn't do any good for that. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So you have to be a worthy receiver. Now, let me just say, to be a worthy receiver does not mean to be a self-righteous receiver. You are a worthy receiver if you're in Christ. If you know Christ, that makes you worthy. That's why you're worthy. So anybody in Christ is a worthy receiver. Well, what if I sinned this week? You did, and you're still a worthy receiver. Well, what if I'm unreconciled to my brother? Well, go and be reconciled to your brother, but you're still a worthy receiver if you're in Christ. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. It's a lot of words, but when you take the bread and the wine, you are spiritually, in that moment, in a different way, you are feeding on Christ, spiritually feeding on him. It goes on to say, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread or the wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Jesus is just as spiritually real to you as the outward signs are real to you when you take communion. So the Westminster Divines would say the bread and wine don't become the body and blood. They are not in, with, or under the body and blood. By the way, the Westminster Divines use the word in, with, and under specifically because Martin Luther in his catechism said that when you take communion, the body and blood is in, with, and under Jesus. So they're contra Luther in this point, for those of you who care about that stuff, all right? So when you gather to worship, they're saying something is going on that's not normally happening when you're not taking communion. There's a unique presence of God. We feed on him in a different way when we take the bread and the juice. And there's a mystery to that, but we do it by obedience. So that's the second view. It's the real or spiritual presence view. Here's the third view. It's called the memorial view or the symbolic view. So the memorial view or the symbolic view says the bread and the wine are symbols. There's nothing particularly special about bread or juice or wine other than Jesus gave us those elements. There's nothing really mystical going on here. What's really happening is we're remembering his death and resurrection, and that's where the spiritual power is. These elements, there are signs that point us to the death and resurrection of Christ, and the power is in our reflecting on the death and resurrection of Christ, not on the symbols themselves. This view was, this, by the way, would be the view held by most evangelicals today. This was advanced during the Reformation by a different reformer. Ulrich Zwingli had the memorial view, and he said it this way. He said, and this, by the way, is a good commentary on the verses we've just looked at. He says, to eat the body of Christ spiritually amounts to trusting with heart and soul in the mercy and goodness of God through Christ. So when you are trusting in Christ, you are feeding on him spiritually. Zwingli goes on to say that is to have the assurance of an unbroken faith that God will grant us the forgiveness of sins and the joy of eternal salvation for the sake of his Son who gave himself up for us. So he says, when you're feeding on Christ, you're feeding spiritually on him. He goes on to say, when you come to the Lord's Supper to feed spiritually upon Christ, you thank the Lord for his great favor, for the redemption by which you are delivered from despair, and for the pledge which reassures you of eternal salvation. That's what we ought to be doing when we come to the Lord's table. We are thanking him for his favor, for the redemption, and for the assurance of our salvation. Now, there's a lot more we could say about these verses and their relationship to communion, but for our purposes this morning, I'm just going to say the two views that come out of the Reformation, the real presence view and the memorial view, were both a response to what I think was Roman Catholic error, looking at John 6 and other passages, that wanted to bring somehow a literal meaning to Jesus saying, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." They stumbled across that, tried to figure out a way to give that a literal meaning. I think Jesus is talking metaphors throughout this passage. I think this is metaphorical. And whether it's real presence or memorial that we're looking at, I don't think we should imagine that in the bread and in the cup there is somehow actual flesh and blood appearing. In the early church, some accused church members of cannibalism. They heard about people taking communion and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they said, these Christians are cannibals. But the Christians themselves knew this was a spiritual practice, not a physical practice. What Jesus is pointing to, and the reason he says you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, not just believe in me, not just come to me, but eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's pointing us to what I call the crux of the issue. The reason I call it the crux of the issue is because the word crux comes from the word cross, from the word crucifixion. Jesus is saying, well, look what he says in John 6. Feed on my flesh, drink my blood, you have eternal life. It's the true food. My blood is the true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, I in him. Whoever feeds on me will have life. Here's what he's saying. He's pointing to what is coming. He's saying, it's not enough for you to believe that the Messiah has come in order for you to be saved. It's not enough for you to believe that I am the Messiah in order for you to be saved. It's not enough for you to believe that I am a good teacher, that I am a prophet, or that I've come from God. All of those things are necessary, but they don't get to the crux of it. You have to believe something deeper, something more. You have to unite yourself with me in the cross. You have to be united in me, united with me in my death and in my resurrection in order to be saved. To eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood means that his death becomes part of you and you become part of his death. You are united with it. In the same way that when you eat whatever you ate yesterday, some of it has become part of you. It's become muscle, or it's become fat, but it's become part of you. It's a part of your body now. When you feed on Christ, he becomes part of you. You become united with him. And Jesus is saying the central event of Christianity is the cross, and you must come to me, and you must believe in me, and you must walk with me, and you must follow me, but you must be united with me in my death and resurrection. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood so that my crucifixion is a part of who you are. You will not have eternal life or be raised on the last day unless you embrace and identify with Jesus' cross and with his work on the cross for us. That's what Jesus is saying when he says you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. My crucifixion has to become part of you. You have to become part of it. Whenever a man feeling his own guilt and sinfulness, this is our Bishop Ryle who said this is what Jesus is saying when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He says, whenever a man feeling his own guilt and sinfulness lays hold of Christ and trusts in the atonement made for him by Christ's death, at once he eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood. You want to know how to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood? Believe in his atoning work on the cross and make it your own. Make it true for you. Don't just believe that it happened and that it's true out there. Believe that it's true for you. Trust in it for yourself. In these verses in John 6, Jesus is not pointing to communion. He's pointing to the cross. In communion, he's pointing to the cross. So all of this is designed to get these people to put their eyes where it belongs on the coming crucifixion so that when the crucifixion happens, they say, this is what he was talking about. When he was talking about his broken body and his shed blood, when he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, this is what he's talking about. To be a Christian is more than being simply a follower of Jesus. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. To be a Christian, we have to become partakers of Jesus. We have to be partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. We have to embrace the cross. We have to cling to it. It has to become part of who we are. Here's how the Apostle Paul talked about his identification with Jesus and with his crucifixion. Here's how Paul said, "Here's how I eat his flesh and drink his blood. I have been," Paul says, "crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Again, that's a metaphorical, because we say, well, Paul, you're still alive. And he says, yeah, so here's how I've, in understanding this verse, here's how it's made sense to me to understand it. Take the word I and replace it with the word self. Self has been crucified with Christ. Ego has been crucified with Christ. Pride has been crucified with Christ. My addiction to self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer self that's in control. It's no longer self and ego that controls my life. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. That's what it means to be united with him by faith in his death. It's what we picture at baptism, that we are united with him in his death, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We're uniting ourselves with the cross. Jim Boyce, the pastor from 10th Press in Philadelphia, years ago said this. He said, "Knowledge is not enough. It is possible to sit down at a banquet table and identify all the dishes and even be able to address them in their French names, all the way from the potage de légumes to the crêpe Suzette. But if you do not or will not eat them, it does you no good whatsoever. In the same way, it's possible to understand Christian doctrine so well that you can tell where everyone else is wrong, where Barth is wrong, where Brunner is wrong, where Boyce is wrong. But you're still lost unless you appropriate Christ personally. You must eat. No one can do it for you. You have to feed on Christ yourself. It's not the knowledge of Christ that saves you. It's uniting yourself with the life of Christ that saves you. That's Jesus' word for us this morning. Come to me, believe on me, look to me, eat my flesh, drink my blood, become united with me. Find your life in me, find your strength in me. We're back to why do we eat? For life and for strength, to satisfy the longing of our body, for health, for joy, for satisfaction. Those are the reasons we eat. Jesus says, feed on me. Find your life in me. Find your strength in me. Find your health in me. Find your joy and satisfaction in me. Let me be the one who satisfies the longing of your soul. Until you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not part of me. Until you identify with my work on the cross, until you trust in that, you're not part of me. Friends, if you're here this morning, or those of you who are watching at home, if you have not moved from knowledge of Christ to united with Christ, today's the day to do that. Today's the day to go from knowing about Christ to identifying with Christ, to eating and drinking Christ, to feeding on him, to saying, my life is found in him, my health, my strength, my joy is all in him. If you're here this morning, you're watching this morning, maybe God is calling you to take that step from knowledge of Christ to union with Christ. That's the step of salvation. There are people who know about Christ who will stand before him on the last day, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. Your knowledge of me is not saving. It is being united with me that will save you. It's eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Again, those are metaphorical statements about it's taking me in and making me so much a part of your life that you can't tell where it starts and stops, where I am in you and you are in me and we are one. Have you taken that step? Is Jesus your source of life and strength and health? Today may be the day God's calling you to make that transition from knowledge to being united to Christ. And you can do it easily. Jesus says, come to me, cry out to me, surrender to me, and you'll be united with me. Just you pray a prayer. You say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm separated from you. I want to be with you. I want to be united with you. So, Lord Jesus, I surrender myself to you. I will walk with you. I will follow you. That's the prayer we pray that unites us with Christ. And if that's the longing of your heart, you just cry out to God and make that your prayer. And God says, I will meet you in that prayer. I will come in. I'll save you. And we'll be united. And you'll be my son, my daughter. You'll be my child. And we'll be together forever. You'll have eternal life, and I'll raise you up on the last day. That's good news. Now, if you're here this morning and you've made that transition from death to life, from darkness to light, from emptiness to fullness, then Jesus says to us, come and gather together and remember, go back in your mind and in your heart to what is the most important thing about my coming, and that is the cross. So we reflect on the cross through the communion meal each week, and we do it, whether it's in a real present sense, believing that Jesus is here with us in a way that he's not with us otherwise, or whether it's a memorial sense, and I'll leave that to you. You can say, well, which of those do you believe? And I would say, I think both are true, as I understand it. I think there are symbols pointing us to Jesus. I think there's a real unique meeting of Jesus here that's unique from other ways. But either way, what we're doing is we're saying, let's come back to the cross. Let's remember where life is found. Let's remember that our greatest need was met there. Let's remember that whatever we're going through in life, the cross has settled the deeper eternal needs that we're facing.